week in the service, we talked about joy, about how unexpected joy is and how it sneaks up on us when we just didn't know it was coming. And one of the things that I love about a pulpit and about church is that it demands of us that we look at the complexities of life and we look at all sides, what it is to be a human being, which is why this week we talk about suffering. We talk about what aches us. And our story reading today is a story about suffering and fortune and misfortune and the complexities of them all. It's a Chinese folk tale, and it takes place in this little village where everybody knows everybody and everybody knows what happens to everybody and everybody likes to gossip about what happens to everybody. And in this little village, there is a gentleman who lives there with his wife, and he lives there with his teenage son. And he has toiled for years in his fields to be able to finally buy a mare. A mare is a horse that's going to help him till his fields, help his labor be less. He has worked for like a decade to get this mare to come onto his farm and help him out. And all of his neighbors come by to, you know, check out the mare and poke her teeth and make sure she's healthy. And they say, "Oh, what a fortunate man you are to have here and now gotten this mare to help you with your tilling and with your fields." And the man says, "You know, I'm only just one person. Only the gods know of good fortune." And the neighbors went away thinking that guy was a little weird. And one day, a few months later, after this mare had been working so hard and the flowers were blooming and the fields were fertile, the mare up and ran away. And so, of course, all the neighbors came over, and some of them brought casseroles, and they all came over, and they came into his living room, and they said, "Oh, I am so sorry. How unfortunate it is for you to be this person who's now lost his mare that made life so much easier. I am so sorry." They'd offered their condolences. And the man said, "I am only one person. I do not know all there is to know of bad fortune." And some days later, after the mare had run off, the mare comes running back into the field with a great big beautiful stallion following right behind her. And all of the people of the town come over and they poke the stallion's teeth to make sure he's nice and strong and as good a horse as the mare is. And all of them are a little bit jealous, and they come over and they tell the farmer and his wife, "Truly you are an abundantly blessed man, for where you once had one mare, now you have two fine horses." And the man said, as you might expect, "I'm only one human being. I do not know all there is to know of luck." And eventually, as time went by, the old man's son, who was himself a fine, strong young man, decided that what he would do is be the first to ride this great stallion. He would tame him and he would train him, and then they would have a horse to ride through the countryside, and all the neighbors would know what a fine and powerful family they were as he rode with the wind streaming in his hair on his big fine stallion. And of course the young man mounted the stallion, promptly fell off, and broke his leg in 6 places. Now this time the neighbors really were sad, and they brought even more casseroles. And they came over and they said, "How deeply unfortunate. I am so sorry that you have had this injury with your son." And the old man said, "I'm only a human. I don't know all there is to know of bad luck. I don't know all there is to know of good luck. I only know that this is my life and I remain grateful for it." Time passed, of course. And with time, the emperor of the land declared war. And every able-bodied young man in the village was sent to war to fight for the emperor and to fight for that cause. Every young man in the village was sent, except that one young man, the farmer's son, who with a limp in his leg could not fight. The villagers gathered at the old man's house with tears in their eyes, sorrowful and longing for their young soldiers to be home with them. They gathered to congratulate him on his good fortune at being able to keep his son. They gathered to be together in their sorrow. And they said, "You were right. We do not know all there is to know of suffering and of luck and of love. But together, together, at least we can be grateful for the lives we have. We do not know when our misfortunes will bring us fortunes and when our great joys will bring us sadness. But we do know that we have each other. We know that we have beloved community, come what may. May that always be so. There was one particular student of the Buddha who was, like some students, really eager to learn everything, really eager to soak everything up and ask all the important questions. He was so eager, in fact, that he found himself really frustrated over the course of his studies because the master just kept refusing to answer all of the most difficult of life's eternal questions. You know, the big, big questions. Who am I? What is the meaning of life? Am I going to break up with her? Is she going to break up with me? The big stuff. The master just kept ignoring all of the things that students across the ages have spent lifetimes twisting themselves into knots to get answers about. The Buddha, his teacher, his master, was, after all, an enlightened being. So presumably he would know all of those things. Presumably he could answer the unanswerable, and presumably he was really just holding out on his student, and his student was not at all happy about it. And so, after leaving his meditation one day, the boy charged into the place where the teacher sat. He greeted him with appropriate and respectful honors, and he launched into a tirade that every student wants to launch into at least once in their lifetime. According to an ancient Buddhist scripture, he said, "Sir, while I was all alone in meditation, the thought occurred to me. It went this way. There are these problems unexplained, put aside and rejected by you, the Blessed One. Namely, is the universe eternal or is it not eternal? Is the universe finite or is it infinite? Is the soul the same as the body or the soul one thing and the body another thing? Does the one who has gone on exist after death or does he not exist after death or does he both at the same time not exist and not exist?" Actual translation of Buddhist scriptures. "These problems the Blessed One does not explain to me. This does not please me. I do not appreciate it. And so I said to myself, I will go to the Blessed One and I will ask him about this matter. If the Blessed One explains these things to me, I will continue to follow the holy life under him. If he does not explain these things to me, I will leave the order and I will go away." And so the Buddha looked at his student, probably encouraged him to go ahead and take breath. And he explained to him that there was a reason he had not answered all of those questions. Simply put, those questions weren't important enough to merit his attention. What mattered was what the Buddha spent some 40 years teaching. It was a teaching that he took this opportunity to remind his young student of, a teaching that is known to many as the Four Noble Truths of Buddhism, and at its core lies an understanding not of metaphysics or some esoteric doctrine of what happens after we die, but an understanding of how a person lives with and through suffering. For some 45 years of his teaching, the Buddha taught simply this: existence is dukkha, which is often translated as suffering. Suffering is born from desire. There is cessation of suffering, and there is a way you can get there. That's it. To the Buddha, everything else was a breathless and unending debate, an endless snake swallowing its own tail, as the Buddha said, a wilderness of opinions that all amounts to nothing. All but for that. That simple encapsulation. Life is suffering. Suffering can be overcome. That was all the Buddha said really mattered. Life is imperfect and unchangeable and uncertain. It is shifting sand beneath our feet, and we are addicted to the impossibility of clinging to such shifting sand. Addicted to wishing it would stay the same. And the Buddha said it is possible to stop such useless and crushing clinging. There is a way forward, he said. That's it. Not all the rest, just that. And the scripture goes on to say that the Buddha speaks to the young man and he says, "Why have I explained these things? Because they are useful. Because they are conducive to nirvana. Therefore, I have explained them." And the student went on and he returned to his studies, knowing what it was that was important and what it was that he could leave behind. I have been and am a really eager student, full of questions. And one of the things that I struggle with a lot is the whole concept of suffering as a useful entity. I often find myself reacting both in my own spiritual life and in this congregation from this pulpit. I find myself reacting to a dangerous and distinctly Western theology that says suffering is a punishment for sin. I revile with every fiber of my being the whole idea that a person, a creature, or a savior has to suffer through pain in order to merit salvation. I do not believe that God demands for any man or woman to bleed in atonement, and I do not affirm any impulse in religion that says I have to pay for my sins with self or divinely imposed agony. But I do know that I am who I am, at least in part, because of the particular ways, both large and small, in which I have hurt. I am who I am, at least in part, because of my particular mix of joys and sorrows. We as a congregation are who we are because of our particular mix of joys and sorrows, suffering and joy. And because I have lived joyfully and because I have cried, I am the person I am today. Because I do not despise who I am, because the mix of things that comprise the shifting sands of my being is a mix of things that is good enough to be grateful for, I also understand that suffering isn't something that can be too easily dismissed. While suffering is not penance or the burning off of wrongdoing, it is reality. It is the truth of existence, the undeniable part of the path toward wholeness that we can't walk away from blindly. And perhaps for those of us who are bold enough to dare it, suffering is a part of the path toward holiness. Perhaps indeed there is something more to suffering than simply pain. That first noble truth of Buddhism is in fact almost always translated as life is suffering. That's how it's almost always talked about. But there is more to it than that. Just as there is more to the hurts that make us who we are than the initial pain of heartbreak, just as there is more to life than its traumas, there is more to the concept that lies at the heart of Buddhism than simply life is suffering. In fact, many Buddhist scholars totally resist the urge to translate the Buddha's word dukkha at all, because dukkha is a concept that embraces so much more than any one word we've got in English can encapsulate. Existence is dukkha means not only that existence is suffering, but, and most importantly, existence is imperfection, insubstantiality, change, lack of infinity. Whatever is impermanent, whatever is finite is dukkha. Whatever slips through your fingers, even as you try to grab a hold of it, is dukkha. Whatever goes away when you're not looking, sneaks over the horizon, recedes into the past, all of this is dukkha. All of this is the underlying uncertainty of life, the shifting sand beneath our feet. And all of this is certain to impact each and every one of us. In one of my favorite turn of phrase of all time, the poet Lucretius refers to this concept as the lacrimae rerum, which means in Latin, the tears of things. The tears of things. Dukkha is the tears of things. The fact that it's all changing, even the things we love. Dukkha is the fact that what we treasure is always leaving, always becoming something else. The fact that that change so often hurts so badly. The tears of things. The concept of dukkha entails so much more than suffering can capture. Existence, the Buddha was trying to say, is being among and around the tears of things. And the second noble truth tells us that these tears are shed because we are addicted to holding on to what cannot be held on to, because we thirst so badly to be more, to do more, to have more, and because that thirst is unquenchable when all we're doing is drinking sand. The tears of things are shed when we can't stop wanting more, wanting what's gone, wanting what's not here yet, wanting endlessly until finally we realize that it's our wanting that makes us cry, our frustrated desire that makes us sad, our insistence on clutching the air that makes us so unhappy. We don't suffer for our crimes exactly. We don't suffer to repent. We suffer because we cannot stop wanting. And friends, this is not purgatory. This is life. But I do believe that there are times when one cannot help but cling, when one cannot help but be attached, when suffering cannot be viewed at the distance of some abstract concept. There are times when what we feel is not some suffering that is a philosophical ground beneath our feet or some shared ontological sadness that permeates all things, but just suffering. Biting and sharp suffering that cuts us to the bone and that leaves us shaking, there is that. And there are many ways to deal with such suffering. The most obvious and perhaps most popular method of dealing with that kind of hurt is to hide from it, or to make a series of repeated and bold attempts to deny its existence. It is to look at the world around you and think, oh yes, people hurt. People hurt everywhere, but not in my house. Here, we've got it together. Here, we are with it. Here, we are impervious to the things that break the backs of our brothers and sisters. Here, the tears of things are not shed. It is a part of the value system of much of America that grateful people do not bother with self-pity. Grateful people with good lives do not need therapy. Grateful people with good lives are, after all, not hurting that bad anyway. Even if they lie awake at night wondering what the meaning of it all is, and even if they wake up in the morning afraid of the day ahead, grateful people don't have it so bad anyway. And there is power then in not speaking frightening truths, and power in not giving away your problems to someone else. Power in not looking at nor naming the shifting sands. And so the tears of things go packed away in cluttered garages, in tight sealed hearts, stashed in shoeboxes underneath our beds, and enclosed between the pages of old photo albums we try not to look at. The tears of things get shuttled off to storage and hermetically sealed within old stories we never tell and preserved behind the familiar mask of contentedness that we wear when we have to get through the day, to smile through the cocktail party, and to get up and do it all again. Looking away from the tears of things isn't something that should, however, be totally dismissed. There are times when it's all we can do. When avoidance of pain is the glue that holds us together, but it's not the end. and neither, the Buddha would argue, is it particularly effective. Because hiding from it does not, after all, get rid of it. Shoebox stays under the bed, whether we choose to open it or not. And of course, we know there is another way to deal with suffering. We can wallow in it. We can let it wash over us, soak into our being, and become the better part of who we are while we rail, "Why me?" at all that does not hear us. We can stare into the shoebox of pain until we think it actually defines us, and we can convince ourselves that we live in a world full of sadness. We can hold on to the tokens of our woundedness like holy relics and hug our resentments like teddy bears. But while that ultimate attachment to suffering may keep you going for a time, the Buddha would say, as with a denial of suffering, in the long run it just doesn't work. The two ways to deal with suffering that are directly in opposition to the teachings of the Buddha are avoidance and obsession. Refusing to see or to name one's suffering and refusing to see or to name anything else are the two most effective ways to avoid the path of wholeness. Freedom, he taught, comes in the naming of a thing for what it is, not running away from it, not wallowing in it, but simply and clearly noticing it, naming it, and moving on to the next adventure that is yours. Existence is suffering. Suffering is caused by desire. It is possible to live in gratitude rather than in desire, and the way to go about it is the middle way between all false dichotomies. The Buddha and his teaching were nothing if not realistic. Not optimistic, not pessimistic, but realistic. Naming imperfection and impermanence for the truths they are is not pessimism. It's just saying it like it is. Naming what it is and working to live with compassion and gratitude within it, that, to the Buddha, is the way through the darkness. Honesty, simplicity, realism, non-attachment, and gratitude. Giving up on the impossible and embracing what is, that is what he said was the way through. I can talk a good talk, but I am not really that much of an idealist. So I am not certain that it's ever possible, even in a million lifetimes, to not suffer. Nor do I think that all suffering can be reframed into gratitude and the dual pitfalls of avoidance and wallowing can be avoided at all times. But I do think being honest about our lives is a great big step in the right direction. We talked last week about the uncanny feeling that sometimes we get when we realize, oh, that's what it feels like to be in love with my life. And this week I want to remind us of the great wisdom in thinking, oh, this is what it feels like to hurt as I've never hurt before. There it is, the tears of things are coming from my eyes. Now what? Oh, now what? Nirvana, taught the Buddha, is the ending of all desire. And thus, the ending of all attachment and all suffering. It's like waking up from a trance in which you've lived your whole life wanting something else than what you've got. For my own part, I think of nirvana as an end to foolishness. An end to limitless and unanswerable questions. An end to the lifetime of pursuing all the stuff you think you want that never translates to satisfaction. It's an end to futile things. And a very pragmatic decision to turn toward what really works instead of all the vast, unimportant yearnings of life. What works is honesty, simple, unyielding honesty, and knowledge that your tears are not yours alone. They are the lacrimae rerum, the tears of things, which, whether we admit it or not, glide silently under the surface of all of our lives. What works is a simple acknowledgement of the great imperfection of existence paired with astounding beauty. The tears of things run underneath us all, connecting us in mystery and wonder to one another to the natural world and to the sources of hope. And thus what I know is this. Our suffering is not our suffering. It is the suffering of the whole world. Our isolated fears and longings are not really our own, for there is no such thing as isolation. Our tears are the tears of all creation, and knowing this without running away is the core of what it is to be enlightened. To choose life, even and especially with the tears. To choose another day, even with all that you are afraid of. To say yes, even when you know with all your heart what you are saying yes to. This is the well-lived life. May we choose well today and every day. Blessed be and amen.